Well, let's pray together that God would teach us his way, even as we look into his word. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us guidance in your word. And we do pray that you would help us to see tonight the principles of church membership. Help us to understand from your word how we come to this conclusion, that it is good for us to join ourselves in membership to your local church. And Lord, we pray that from this, we would give you the honor and the glory that you deserve in manifesting in a visible way to this world the body of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the church covenant as I've been preaching this series on Sunday evenings. And so far, this is what we've covered in the covenant. Let me read it. It says, having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and upon the profession of our faith in him, and having been baptized, we do now in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in this blessed assembly, covenant with one another. The final words of this paragraph are what we haven't covered yet. They say that we covenant with one another, and here are the words for tonight, as a local Bible-believing church. Tonight, I'd like to focus on that phrase, a local church. Later, our covenant will mention the universal church, God's people in all places throughout the world. But tonight, I'd like to discuss why we have many churches, local churches, and particularly why membership in a local church is so important. And we're going to begin discussion by me taking out something I have in my wallet. It is my Costco membership card. You know, it says I'm an executive member, but I actually downgraded my membership several years ago, and they let me keep the card. So don't think I'm that much uppity-up. Too cheap for that. But because of our cultural context, we may tend to think of church membership in terms of a wholesale club membership or a gym membership. And I don't really think that's the best analogy. Instead, in my wallet, I also have another kind of card, and this card is my driver's license. And a driver's license, we would call a form of personal identification. It doesn't make me a U.S. citizen or a citizen of South Carolina, but it is proof of identification of my legal status as a citizen of South Carolina. It records things that are already true of me, like my legal name, my height, my weight, or at least something close to the truth in that matter, my eye color. And so it is in the church. Your identity is in Christ. You are a believer who is unified with him in salvation. You have sanctification, and you'll be glorified in Christ if you placed your faith in him. And what local church membership provides is a tangible, concrete proof of identification with the universal church. It doesn't make you a member of the universal church. Instead, it confirms and expresses in membership in a tangible way this identity. And while that analogy is helpful, it really doesn't mean anything unless we understand how this works biblically. So tonight I want to talk with you about some factors, biblically speaking, how we come to this conclusion of the necessity of local church membership. And we're going to start off by looking at the nature of the local church. I just want you to notice simply tonight, and there's a lot of things we could discuss about this. There's so much more here, but I'm just going to focus it on a few things. The local church is a gathered group of believers. You know, if you study the Greek word for church in the New Testament, that word ekklesia, you'll discover that the word church means a gathered assembly. That's what the word means. And we're going to start in a place you might not expect tonight. We're actually going to start in Acts 19. There we read a story of Paul passing through Asia, and there's a silversmith named Demetrius who stirs up local people by convincing them that their economy of crafting idols is under threat because of Paul's Christian message. There's a riot that ensues, and a mass of people drag Paul's travel companions into this theater, and it's at that point that reason starts to set in. You know, in a world that's ruled by Romans, this kind of riotous activity could get people in a lot of trouble with Rome. So this town clerk shows up, and he says this to them. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So he's saying, let's deal with this in an orderly fashion. Let's deal within the courts. Now notice carefully the word assembly he now uses in verses 39 and 41 of Acts chapter 19. He says, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. That's our word ecclesia, from which we get the word church. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. What's so helpful about this story is that it is a non-theological context. And what it does is it helps us understand what those people in that day would have thought of when they heard the word assembly or ecclesia. This word assembly was used in Greek literature to speak of a group of people who were gathered by a town crier for a public purpose. I remember watching an online debate once between two pastors who were well known. One was an advocate of the local church, of the church gathering in a location with membership. And then another one was the advocate of a mega church multi-site model, where you have multiple locations and the main pastor would preach and then they would pipe in the live stream into the different locations. And at the beginning of the debate, the pastor who was in favor of the local church model began by pointing out the simple fact that the word ecclesia means, it actually means a gathered assembly. And the other pastor scoffed. He laughed it off. And my question is, if that's what the word means in the Bible, then why would we scoff at it or laugh it off? God designed the local church to be a gathered assembly of believers. And if we do not gather together in our worship, then we're really not following God's blueprint for healthy churches. Now, I understand there may be rare situations, or technology can be helpful, where there's a missionary setting and a fledgling church may need to zoom in a teacher or get resources they need. But when in an American context, we have so many resources at our disposal, the only reason we would divide up a church into multi-sites and then pipe in one preacher to all of them is because we want to build a bigger church. Why not plant churches? Why not revitalize churches that need it, with the leadership and the members from your church body? Don't break up the assembly. Make other assemblies. And why does that matter? Because in this local gathered assembly, you find the context to live out faithfully what God has called you to be as a church member. And as we look at these earliest references to the church, we discover that the word church was chosen by Christ because it reflects a gathered assembly. The earliest mentionings of this idea of the church by Christ is in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, and he introduces this word to them. And in the context, the word gathered assembly would have made most sense to them in a synagogue context for Jewish believers. And in the early church, you notice that a lot of the focus was on synagogue worship. But as the Jews rejected the gospel and Christians spread around, the context changed. But this was originally what would have been in their mind. They're thinking of a local gathered assembly in a synagogue. And this would have helped the disciples understand Jesus' instructions about how to deal with sin in the assembly. They didn't know what the church was going to look like yet. They didn't understand the gospel going to the Gentiles. But they did understand this idea of a gathered assembly. So Jesus told them, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, a local gathered assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is a local gathered assembly of believers. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them, my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. See the emphasis on the gathered assembly, local church context. And we're going to draw some applications out for church discipline like this passage is talking about later in the sermon. But for now, I just want you to focus on the fact that Jesus is talking about a local gathered assembly. The word ecclesia means that. Jesus understood it to mean that. And when he established the idea of the local church, the disciples understood that, drawing from the context of synagogue worship. But let's step back now and just kind of broaden our understanding a little bit more. We've looked narrowly at the word ecclesia and shown that it means a gathered assembly. But how does that relate to the universal church? All God's people in all places. If the word itself, church, means gathered assembly, how can a church be local and universal at the same time? And if I'm a member of the universal church already, why do I need to join a local church? Well, notice second how the necessity of the local church grows from the New Testament. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit down at Pentecost. We learned early in our series of the covenant that on the church covenant that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was an evidence of true conversion, and so entrance into the church. So this Holy Spirit poured out on God's disciples establishes the church at Pentecost, and then from there it increased numerically. So notice just what happens in the life of the church after Pentecost. It says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" That was Peter. "So those who received his word were baptized," and notice the language, "there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Who added to what? Believers to the church. "Then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread of their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then notice it's repeated again. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I just want us to simply notice, among all these other things describing this ideal point in the life of the church, this language of "they were added." It was clear to the believers in Jerusalem that they knew who was a part of their local assembly. They kept track, at least, of the numbers in general. And so we read again later in Acts chapter 5, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." Later, Acts 11, verse 24, "And a great many people were added to the Lord." It's a simple point, but it bears noticing that the church was keeping track, in a way, of the amount of people God was bringing into the fold. But it was more than that. It wasn't just numerical growth in the early life of the church. You know, if the church had stayed in Jerusalem as one church there, we wouldn't have this question of the difference between the universal church and the local church. They would have stayed one and the same. But the church didn't stay in Jerusalem. It spread geographically, even as it increased numerically. And so Jesus told his disciples they were to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so as the church spreads geographically, God used persecution to make it happen. So notice in Acts chapter 8, after the martyrdom of Stephen, how the church begins to spread. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," that's Stephen's, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Notice that descriptor. Now we have the church in Jerusalem. "And they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Then entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Here we see the local assembly in Jerusalem, the church, scattered geographically, primarily through the persecution of Paul. Saul soon turned to be Paul. And actually, it's ironic that the same man who scattered the church now comforts the scattered church when he converts to Christianity. And so we read another significant verse. It says in Acts 9:31, "So the church," now referring to this church scattered all throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, "had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." So we have this expansion early on in the book of Acts, multiplying numerically and then expanding geographically. But then we get an interesting twist. It's no longer just reserved to Israel, we now have another church that pops up, north of Israel, in modern day what we'd call Turkey. This was the church at Antioch. And once again, it's connected to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So in Acts 11, we see that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Then when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So now we have this situation. You've got this church in Israel that's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But now you've got another church farther away, two separate assemblies. So how's the Bible going to refer to this? Well, when we get to Acts 13, it starts distinguishing them as two local churches. Notice Acts 13, verse 1, how it clarifies this. Now there were in the church at Antioch, see that? The church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So this geographical expansion from one area to another necessitated that they clarify which local church it was. It wasn't just the one in Jerusalem. There was also one now in Antioch. And I think this is really simple, and I highlight this for a reason to show us that at this stage, you've got two churches in the Bible that we're talking about now. Two churches located in certain geographic regions. But they're both a part of the universal church, just two manifestations of it. They're still members of the universal church with a capital C. And we think this way all the time. Let's go back to my driver's license. Okay, this is a valid ID to prove that I'm a United States citizen. And yet, more specifically, it proves my citizenship in the state of South Carolina. It's a tangible local expression of my identity, and it matters for my involvement in the state of South Carolina. I mean, you could sign up as a member of a national book club, but if it doesn't have multiple chapters across the nation, it's not a national book club. It's just one book club. It's until you get multiple book clubs that you start having this greater identity to talk about. And in the same way, the universal church manifests itself in the local church. So as we continue on through the New Testament, we see this language changing to describe multiple churches, not just the church in Jerusalem, but now churches in different regions. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city in Acts 14 on Paul's missionary journey and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice this. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. There's a clear reference to multiple local churches as a manifestation of the universal church with established leadership and believing members. And this language isn't just an Acts. It continues on in the New Testament. We take it for granted many times, but think about this. When Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, Bruce has been preaching a great series through the book of Galatians, and notice the introduction. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, multiple local churches in one region. He wrote letters to individual churches, like at Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that might be a little bit pedantic, but I want you to see how the idea of multiple local churches developed in the New Testament, even as the reality of one church with Jesus Christ as its head persists. So Paul could write to a local church, the church at Ephesus, and say this to them, and it still be true. He said, there is one body and one spirit. Even though you're one local church, you're part of one body. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Both realities are true at the same time. Universal church, the manifested, and the local church. And one person stated it this way, local churches are like outposts of the universal church. They're a tangible manifestation of what God is doing. And I think as we talk about this, it's important for us to note our relationship to other faithful gospel-preaching churches in the Greenville area, and then even across the globe. How do we, as one outpost of the universal church, relate to other churches who are also outposts of the universal church. I like how one pastor put it. He said that we are interdependent churches. I think in the past, we've tried to be careful about our affiliations in appropriate ways, but we've emphasized so much the fact that our churches are independent. But I think it's more biblically faithful to say that we are interdependent churches. Think about this. Just next month, we'll have a baptism service down the road at Suber Road Baptist, a wonderful sister church who's very, very kind to open up their facility to us and allow us to perform this service there at their church. And we benefit from interacting with other believers in the Greenville area of churches of like faith and practice. And while we may have differences with other local churches, we may also be able to fellowship with them, encourage them, and aid them in appropriate ways. Let's step back a little bit further and consider other denominations. You know, there are faithful Christians in other denominational contexts. And we would differ with them deeply, maybe on like an issue like infant baptism. But I do think the state analogy is helpful here. I just lost my driver's license. That could be a problem. I was going to pull it up and show it to you. Oh, you know what? I think I put it in my pocket. I'll find it later. That's hilarious. Well, if I had my driver's license, I would hold it up right now and show it to you. Oh, there we go. I put it in the back. There we go. Got it again. You know, we have a driver's license, and it shows that you're a citizen of the state of South Carolina, but it also shows you're a citizen of the United States of America. And there are different laws in different states, aren't there? Some people might be moving from certain states to other states because they don't actually like the principles that some of those states are founded on. The reality is that within the context of the universal church, there are many different manifestations of that, and we would differ with them because we're taking principles from Scripture, we're trying to apply them faithfully in our local church context, and yet at the same time, we can recognize that they're believers in Christ. They're part of the body, even as we have these differences. Every local church has a responsibility to anchor themselves in the Word of God, to seek to faithfully interpret and apply it. So while I may not agree with other denominations, I need to carefully examine whether they believe the gospel, see if they hold to the orthodox truths of the faith. So if there's believers outside our camp, we should recognize it. And we should guard against tribalism, simply assuming that we always have the corner on the truth, and yet at the same time not shy away from applying the Bible and seeking to be faithful to it. There's another application I think that's really good from this principle, and this is the fact that God's kingdom is bigger than Community Baptist Church, isn't it? You know, last time when I preached on the local church covenant, I explained why we have a covenant and why we subscribe to that as members. And God takes covenants seriously, but at the same time, we should recognize that membership in a local church is not something we weaponize and hold over other people. We are not the only manifestation of the church. And if God is leading someone to do a work elsewhere in God's kingdom, we should be sensitive and gracious and kind to that, trying to seek God's will. I still remember the first time that Pastor Andrew came into my office and sat down and explained to me how they're looking into going into church planting. He kind of sighed. It was like he was excited, but at the same time, he was sad as they were thinking about the possibility of leaving our church. And since that time, it's been interesting to me how many people I've had come up to me and say, "Is everything okay with you and the Lees? Are you all right?" And to that, I reply, "Yeah. We're great. We're still friends. I'm so thankful that God directed in their hearts because God's kingdom is bigger than this church." Yeah, we should be sending out missionaries. We should be sending out pastors and church planters. And we should recognize that God works and moves in different ways. And if we don't recognize that, we've become short-sighted and selfish. We become introverted as a church. So if for some reason God directs you and leads you in a way from this church, My desire is that you ought to commit to seeking out and joining a gospel-centered, orthodox, Bible-preaching church to join as soon as you're able. It's not just a commitment to this church. It's a commitment to the local church in whatever context you're found. So even as we recognize the growing necessity of the local church in the New Testament, we do so with an understanding that it's a manifestation of the universal church as we submit to Christ as our head. But even with all that theological background and theological argument, I know that some are still not comfortable with the idea of committing to a local church and formal membership. They don't see the necessity of it. They think that simply informally recognizing people as members in your church should be good enough. That's sufficient. How is it then that we come down to this formal process where we vote on members and receive them into life of the church, we examine them? Why all that in church membership? Well, finally tonight, let's consider how local church membership is just a faithful application of biblical principles. Here's the first biblical principle I'd like you to consider. Local church membership establishes church order. Let's go back to my driver's license. Could you imagine the chaos that would ensue in our country if we did not issue driver's licenses? So you get up tomorrow and your driver's license is valid for nothing. There's no tangible benefit to it. That would be quite a mess. We would fall into disarray quite a bit. And Paul told the Ephesians, but all things should be done decently and in order. And he did so in the context of a church that was very confused about its membership. We read the passage tonight from the scripture reading. People were trying to dominate each other by practicing what they thought were the most prominent signs of gifts in the life of the church. And so in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul exhorts them to love one another, and then he highlights the value of the unity and the diversity in the life of the church. And I've used a comparison here before. I'll bring it up again. In Munsters Incorporated, there's this character called Mike Rosowski. And he's basically a giant eyeball. He's got a big mouth, giant eyeball, spindly legs, spindly arms and feet. And he's kind of a comic depiction to me of a church that is out of order. It's all an eye because some people want to be the most prominent part of the body. And it's barely any feet or hands because no one wants to serve. And that can become a huge issue. Right here in the heart of the discussion, this discussion on the order and the unity of the church, Paul tells us that God put every single member in the body, in the church, for a specific reason. So he says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And this goes completely against the self-expressive, therapeutic, psychologizing spirit of our age, where we all just want to manifest whatever we think we should manifest. No, he says, God puts you here for a reason. He brought you to Community Baptist Church so that you might play a specific part in the life of this church. So when you join that community, or when you join at a local church anywhere, you publicly acknowledge this reality that you are a member of a diverse body of people and you're made one with them in Christ. You commit to helping church order and order itself in an appropriate way as every member enfolds into the life of the body. There is unity in the midst of our diversity. But not only does church membership lead to an orderly church, it also has biblical precedent. What do I mean by that? Well, we know from the New Testament that the early church actually had lists for the sake of church order. Let me give you an example from 1 Timothy 5. Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to care for the widows in the church. And he outlines specific qualifications. He says, let a widow be enrolled. Notice that language, be enrolled. If she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Notice there are specific details here for criteria, and then there was a reference to enrollment. So clearly the early church had lists and standards for those lists, and they used them. So it's not outside the boundaries of a local church and a precedent in Scripture to maintain church order with lists of membership. In addition, it's clear from the New Testament that the church knew clearly who was in and who was out. That really becomes clear in cases of church discipline. So you get to a book like 3 John, and John talks about this arrogant leader, Diotrephes. He says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And notice it. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. How can you be out if you don't know who's in? The church knew. So as a result of these examples, I believe it's wise and principled, based in biblical precedent, to maintain church membership for the sake of order. And it has a very practical end result. This really brings us back to where we started with our church covenant. Church membership helps us to live out our covenant, live out our doctrines. It enables biblical faithfulness to doctrine and practice. You know, every member who joins at Community Baptist Church has to state, they have to give a profession of faith and state their agreement with our confession of faith and our covenant and our constitution. So, what I want to point out is that this process helps guard what the church believes. When we talk about our confession of faith and the doctrines that we believe, what would our elders do, for example? If a person came and interviewed with us for church membership, we said, "Who do you believe Jesus is?" And they say, "Well, I think Jesus, you know, he was a wonderful created being, wonderful created man like the rest of us." We'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. We got to talk about this." And as you start talking more, you start realizing this person's a Jehovah's Witness. It's not just enough to formally accept somebody in the church. It's wise to actually examine the profession of faith, examine what they believe, because we don't want to have a mixed assembly. We want to keep the church pure, full of believers in the local church context. This guards the orthodoxy of the church. Church membership not only guards orthodoxy, it also guards orthopraxy. And that's where our church covenant comes in. You know, we've talked about why we have a church covenant, and it noted that it has to do with our behavior. A confession of faith articulates what we believe. A covenant articulates how we behave based on Scripture. So if a person reads our church covenant and says, "I don't want to behave like this, I don't want to live like a Christian," then church membership has helped us to guard the practice of the church. Have you ever seen someone driving down the road and wondered to yourself, "How did they get their license? Or why do they have their license?" You know, in some sense, we kind of expect that to be checked up on and to maintain order within society. And in a sense, we trust the system to identify drivers who probably shouldn't be on the road. So it is with church membership. Church membership provides a practical way to safeguard the life of the church. Which brings me back to church discipline. I mentioned that I would mention this again towards the end of the sermon. You know, when we commit to church membership, and this is what people typically think about with church membership, but I'm saving it here because I wanted to hear some of those other things first. We joyfully submit ourselves to the authority of the local church, recognizing God has put not just leaders in our lives for good, but the church body, right? We believe that the church is ruled by congregational polity. And so when discipline comes, as we saw in the psalm this morning, God does it for our discipline and for our good and for our instruction. Church discipline is meant to be restorative. And so church membership is a practical way in which we submit ourselves to that authority and accountability in the life of the church. And ultimately, it's for our good and for our restoration. But it not only serves to establish the authority of the local church. We don't think about this very often, but did you know that church membership actually limits the authority of the local church? This is why we would not discipline a member of another local church. God has only given Community Baptist Church authority over its own members. And while we may admonish another believer in the universal body of Christ who's doing something wrong outside our church, it's within the context and life of the local church that God limits our authority. Other local churches may have differing doctrinal distinctives. They might have differing church covenants, and rightly, on the basis of principle, they hold their members to it. But the local church is a manifestation of the universal church. And so we submit to Christ as our head, and our authority is delegated to us by Jesus Christ. So we do well to submit ourselves to the authority of our local church, while also realizing there are limits to the authority of the context of the local church. So my question to you tonight is this: are you committed to local church membership? Notice I didn't just say, are you committed to membership at this local church? Because my desire is that in principle, whether you're committed here as a member at Community Baptist Church or wherever God directs your steps, that you would realize God has called believers to join together in local church membership. I pray that all of us would commit to being joyful members of the local church in the context where God has placed us, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us the local church. Help us to be quick and ready to show our desire to be a part of this church, to submit to it with Christ as its head, to build it up in the flourishing of the church by contributing with our gifts. There is a diversity of gifts that you've given to the church with many different believers, but as we work together in unity, we build up the local church, Lord. Thank you, God, that you've given this to us for church order. We do not want to go about the ministry in a way that is disorganized or chaotic, where every member does whatever it pleases. But, Lord, we want to work together for the sake of the gospel and to glorify Christ as its head. Lord, help us to get our eyes up beyond the context even of our own local church and see the kingdom of God and the many churches that you've placed all across the globe, and to pray for them, and to thank you for them, and to be committed to building up the life of the church beyond the doors of Community Baptist Church. Help us to be jealous to guard the purity of this church, and to seek to be faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for so many people that you've given to commit to membership. Thank you even for those who we introduced to the church this morning who are desiring to join in membership at Community Baptist Church next week. And we pray, Lord, this would be a wonderful example and a blessing to us in the life of the church as we submit to Jesus Christ, who is our wonderful Savior. We pray all these things in his precious name.